Disciples, and welcome back. Great to be with you this morning. I was worshiping with you just moments ago, and I felt this overwhelming sense. It wasn't really overwhelming, but I felt this poignant sense of the season that we're in, not only as a church, but just as people in summertime. And summertime is kind of a time of withdrawal in a lot of ways. Maybe not every way, but in so many ways. Students, you have withdrawn yourself from school. Doesn't it feel fantastic? Parents, if you're feeling it like I am, we've withdrawn from work a little bit at times. You've withdrawn for vacation. If you've done that, you've withdrawn all the money out of your bank account, you know, and you're feeling that summer poor. But jokes aside, in that, as I was worshiping, I felt an overwhelming encouragement as I heard your voices, you know, kind of singing in the back of my ear, that we are together in this place this morning making a deposit. And we're investing not only into our souls and into our community, but back into the glory of God. There's a deposit being made that you may have not even known this morning you were gonna make. And so good on you. Now, be encouraged. I know summertime is one of those really easy times to kind of disappear from church and vaporize from those normal rhythms as so many other rhythms in life get a little break in summer. I just wanna encourage you, way to go, way to be in church this summer and to be with us. We gather this morning in part four of our summer series, The Daniel I Never Knew, studying through the book of Daniel. And these stories in Daniel, some of them are probably very familiar to you. Some of you will be familiar with chapter 3 and this idea of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace we looked at last week. We even sang of it this morning. Others will be more familiar with chapter 6, which is to come in a couple of weeks' time as Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. But there are dozens of stories additionally about Daniel's life as a high-ranking official in this Babylonian empire that speak of the story of God. Stories that give us a glimpse into the way God works, into the way God thinks, into the way God initiates his people to experience him. Stories that display the glory of God. I might say that at its core, the book of Daniel is a memoir of God's glory. The book of Daniel at its heart isn't even actually about Daniel. And if you were with us last week, we touched on that. If not, you want to go back and listen or watch online. We've got all kinds of different ways on every other platform you can imagine to catch up. But at the root, at the core, this story is actually not about Daniel. It's about God and it's about his glory. And just like in Daniel's time and just like in Daniel's story, God is committed to displaying his own glory through us. This is the commitment of God, that his glory will be seen through his creation. He just rarely shows up in a flash, inexplicably, where nobody knows why or how he arrived. God almost always shows up through the intercession of his people, through the desperate cry of his people gathered. He shows up in the times where his people will settle for nothing less than his power and his presence. Even this evil King Nebuchadnezzar got this at some point. And some of the timeline of Daniel gets a little bit sketchy. You know, these dreamer types, they never get the numbers right. Have you noticed this? And some of the timelines in Daniel, we can't really nail down. And then others of the timelines are incredibly specific, which as we study through a book ought to trigger some flags for us, we'll get to shortly. But even King Nebuchadnezzar got the glory of God at one point. In fact, looking back on his life, King Nebuchadnezzar speaks out in Daniel 4, verses 2 through 3, and he says, I want you all to know about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs. How powerful his wonders. His kingdom will last forever. His rule through all generations. God is really committed to showcasing his presence. He's really devoted to displaying his power and to delivering his peace and comfort to his people. And these are just some of the manifestations of his glory that we were all meant to display through our lives. So when we hear stories of God's healing, we can be near sure that his people were in the next room over praying. It didn't just happen. Almost never. Every time we get an experience in scripture or in life of God's healing power released on the life of one of his people, there's always people in the next room over praying into that. Well, I don't experience any healing in my life. Well, maybe you should get some people around you who pray like that. When we experience the deepest joy imaginable in our lives, when we sit down for a meal with people who love Jesus and we talk and laugh late into the night, we can be sure that somebody was in the kitchen preparing long before that, praying over that meal, saying, God, this company's coming to my home tonight. Father, may my home be a place where the story and the glory of God is on display. May around this table in a few hours' time, may your name be made great as we gather. Don't think for a second that those kinds of experiences happen by accident. It's like our kids coming out to Christmas morning with that wide-eyed wonder at all the gifts under the tree. He's got his audio YouVersion on for those who can't hear it. Just
chapter 4, the book of Daniel.
That's an awesome voice. You can be sure that when the Bible is spoken, somebody has hit play on their YouVersion, right? So what's the problem, Stu? You're probably thinking in your head, like, yeah, this is great. Like, we display God's glory and we kind of usher in his presence. What's the problem? Well, the problem is, it stands to reason, and it flushes out in life, that if we are the vessels who have been designed to display the glory of God, to announce his goodness, then we are also the ones who block it all the time. Who say, you know what, God, I'm a little bit too tired to reveal your glory to the one next to me. So I'm not into it today. I'm not feeling it today, God. God, I don't have the energy to pray for that today. So, you know, you're going to have to count on somebody else. God, I'm really into the thing I'm into right now. God, I'm going through some stuff right now, and maybe you don't really realize it, and the people around me aren't really responding to my pain or my struggle in the way that I think they should. So I'm going to dig down. I'm going to make it even more about myself. And God's going, but it's actually kind of about my glory. Would you glorify my name, and I will fall everything else into place. The problem is our own personal pride blocks the glory of God. Our arrogance shackles God's power. If God's glory is to be likened to a beautiful work of art, then we have all too often tucked away that beautiful work of art in a closet instead of hanging it proudly on the walls of our life. And I think so often we do this with some of the best of intentions, at least at first glance. We probably think it's best for fear that others looking on won't understand the way God's worked in our lives, so we don't really want to talk about what God did and how he healed this thing, because maybe they'll think I'm a weirdo and that'll be bad for God's reputation. So I'm not going to talk about it. Or maybe we have fear that if we talk about the glory of God and the way in which we believe the scriptures say that God loves to move in the world, what if he doesn't move that way this time? Then my friend might think all is lost, or God is dead, or never existed in the first place. But the push here is I don't actually think that's why we stashed the painting in the closet. I think we actually stashed the painting, this beauty of God's glory, in the closet for one central reason. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, and we get to see this reason why we have stashed it away in powerful portrait today in Daniel chapter 4. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's some in the seat racks there, and you'll see a lot of people who've been around a while probably grabbing out their phones. I don't think they're on Instagram. I hope they're not on Instagram in this moment. They're probably just going to YouVersion, which is an awesome Bible app. Download the YouVersion Bible app if you don't have it already. It'll be a great gift to you. And even if you're using a printed copy of the scriptures today, having that Bible app open to your right or left might be really, really helpful. And if you go to the little event on the bottom right, little pancake menu, and click event and find Disciples Church, the event has a whole bunch of content in there for you that I think will serve you well as you dive into this more deeply. This primary reason why we're not displaying the glory of God today is going to be a tough pill to swallow. And there's a good chance that you're gonna look at it and go, jerk, you ruined my donut. But you may want to come back to it later. So grab that YouVersion Bible app. It'll be really helpful to you, I'm confident. Daniel chapter 4, turn there with me if you're not already. And can we just continue in prayer as we have been praying out to Jesus all morning long? Father, Son, and Spirit, God, you live in perfect triune community. Really, really happy with yourself. Things were going really, really good in heaven when you decided to create all that sat beneath it. It wasn't like you were incomplete, God, and so you had to make something to make yourself complete. You were so full of goodness that it overflowed out of you into creation. And as you created, God, you said, it is good. And so we arrive at your truth in these moments as we have wrestled with it throughout the morning. And we say, God, we believe that you're a good God and that you want goodness for your people. So shape in us your ways, we pray. Nudge us closer to yourself and to the ways in which you would have us live, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 4 of Daniel, begin with me in verse 4. I've got to turn there myself. Pick up Nebuchadnezzar speaking for himself. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort and prosperity. But one night I had a dream that frightened me. I'm in verse 5, and I saw visions that terrified me as I lay in my bed. So I issued an order calling in all of the wise men of Babylon so they could tell me what my dream meant. When all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers and fortune tellers came in, I told them the dream, but they could not tell me what it meant. Verse 8, at last, Daniel came in before me and I told him the dream. He was named Belteshazzar, after my God, little g God. And the spirit, little s spirit, that's interesting as well and important as well, of the holy gods is in him. I said to him in verse 9, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too great for you to solve. Now tell me what my dream means. Bear in mind here, whatever the dream was, which we aren't yet familiar with unless you've read ahead or you've studied this in the past, whatever the dream was, whatever was to be its outcome, it led to Nebuchadnezzar later declaring the glory and the goodness of God. Remember those verses I read earlier at the very outset to our time together in verses 2 and 3, where Nebuchadnezzar, before we even get to this, says, hey, I remember back to a time. And he says, the glory of God is present. His kingdom will last forever. God is good and great and gracious. And then he says, and in that reality, I remember back. So this is kind of one of those Hollywood moments where we're dancing between the present and the past and the present and the past. And he begins this chapter 4 with him declaring the goodness and glory of God, but then looking back and saying, but there was this time in the past when I had this dream. Verses 10 through 17 tell us the details of the dream itself. And in my interest to not have this sermon become a 95-minute lecture where you all fall asleep and, you know, slip out the back door, I'll just paraphrase some of it. You can either trust me and take my word for it or follow along in your scriptures and holler out when I get stuff wrong. And that'll be fun and awkward for all of us, right? This dream that he has begins with this large and majestic tree. And in the dream, a mighty tree and a holy messenger comes down from heaven looking at the tree. And this mighty messenger describes how the tree's going to be cut down. In fact, it goes into some detail about cutting the branches off and getting rid of the leaves. And it goes on to say that all the animals that enjoy its shade or that live in its branches will be chased off. All the branches cut down. And then in verse 15 and 16, as it's describing the destruction of this tree, a fairly violent destruction of the tree, we arrive at verse 15 and 16, and it shifts a little bit because it is now appears to be either not talking about the tree anymore or the tree was all imagery. Ding, ding, ding. In verse 15, it says, but leave the stump and the roots, right? And it says, now let him, trees aren't usually hims or hers, but let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the wild animals and among the plants of the field. And then verse 16 says this poignant phrase, for 7 periods of time, let him have the mind of a wild animal instead of the mind of a human. Now, this gets into another whole separate 90-minute lecture that if you, like, took theology 101, your theology professor definitely camped here, and we begin to talk about the 7 dispensations and an idea called dispensational theology, which, by the way, I don't think that we're living in dispensational theology or a dispensation, as it were. That's my take. Others have a different, but I just kind of submit that to you because if you go down the hole on this, you're going to see some stuff on that. Let's grab coffee. We'll talk. None of it will make sense to you or me, but we'll have a great coffee and we'll giggle a lot, okay? But he goes into this thing of these 7 periods of time. And these 7 periods of time, he says, let him have the mind of a wild animal. And most theologians believe that when talking about these 7 periods of time, he's referencing 7 years. Others would argue that it's 7 different seasons. But in any case, he gets really specific here with how long this is going to last. What's it all mean, Stu? What's the point? What's the issue? Well, here's the crux. The crux of this, as we get into the dream deeper, is simply this, that Nebuchadnezzar's life is about to completely unravel. And it's not for lack of desire to know God. See, I think sometimes we've made this false logic that we think, well, for those whose lives are coming apart at the seams, it's because they didn't love God enough, right? Or their life is coming apart at the seams because they haven't pursued God's presence. Or their life is coming apart at the seams because they have really bad people around them that don't love God. Now, all of that stuff may be true and all of that stuff may help in that process of the unraveling. But in Nebuchadnezzar's case, that's simply not true. Nebuchadnezzar has put Daniel in his inner circle and brings Daniel in and goes, listen, Daniel, all these fake magicians and these enchanters and these sorcerers, they're all idiots. They don't know anything. But you, my friend, you serve the one true God. You never get it wrong. What's the dream mean? Have you ever had a scary dream and woke up in the morning and thought, I would never tell anybody what I just dreamt? Ever had a lust-filled dream or a covet-filled dream that you wake up and you go, oh, what was that? Would never tell anybody that dream. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that is like a tree being ripped apart. And then it starts talking about, and he will be cast out, and he will live among the animals, and he, and he's going, oh no, could this be about me? And he brings in Daniel. He goes, Daniel, you're a man of God. You've got to help me understand this. Nebuchadnezzar's life is about to unravel as he knows it. And his life is about to go completely pear-shaped, not because of his unwillingness to pursue God, not because of his desire for truth. Nebuchadnezzar's life is about to go pear-shaped because he is unwilling to humble himself. His life is about to unravel because his pride and his arrogance and his obsession with himself will be his undoing. Because he cannot take his mind off himself, and it will be his undoing. And Nebuchadnezzar's going, yeah, I think about myself a lot, but I'm also want to know more. And in all of that, it's like, well, you just want to know yourself better. There's a spirit of pride and arrogance that is ruling Nebuchadnezzar. And that same spirit of pride and arrogance and self-centeredness is ruling us way more than we like to admit it. And that spirit of pride and that spirit of arrogance and that spirit of only my stuff matters, why don't you think about my stuff more, will be our undoing. Verses 19 through 26, Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And indeed, it is about Nebuchadnezzar, and it is about Nebuchadnezzar's undoing. This dream, this whole picture of a tree being ripped apart from shreds, and it no longer providing shade or providence to the animals, and it no longer being a vision of power and authority and stability. It's all about Nebuchadnezzar. As if in some sense, God's like, well, you want it to be all about you? Okay, great, we'll make it all about you. Here's your tree. It's like, here's your sign. Daniel interprets the dream in a pretty gracious fashion. And then at the end of this, in verse 27, look there with me. King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, this is Daniel speaking to the king. Please accept my advice. In fact, this is something we need to begin to do together, right? You know, just grab each other by the shoulders. Please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. It goes on in verse 28. Look there with me as this dream and its realities continue to unfold. But all these things did happen to the king. 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. That's an important piece there, that 12 months has passed. Verse 30, as he looked out across the city, he said, look at this great city of Babylon, exclamation point. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. Look at this beautiful family that I have built. Look at all that I have done. Look at my bank account. Look at all of my discipline to save all this money. Look at my 501 whatever, 403 BC, how much investing I've done. Look at all of my toys that I have on display. Look at all of the books that I've read. I don't know what it is for you. But we look at Nebuchadnezzar and this is laughable to us. Look at the glorious splendor of my life, he says. Verse 31, while these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, This message is for you, exclamation point again. You are no longer the ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. Vegan diet does not make you thin, apparently. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. That same hour, the judgment was fulfilled and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow and he was drenched with the dew of heaven, just like the dream explained. He lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. It's a fascinating picture of timelines that we get, because we get all this sketchy timeline here, but there's a few things that God is really specific in making sure we get. One, for those who are into this kind of thing, it talks about these 7 periods of time, this magic number 7, that this period of exile of sorts for Nebuchadnezzar himself, this period that will last 7 periods of time, is mentioned 3 times in the text. As if for the reader, Daniel wants us to not miss that. And for sake of time and for sake of study, we won't go into that in too much great depth, but 3 times it mentions this. It also makes sure that you and I understand that a year passed from the time when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream and it was interpreted to the time that his life actually unraveled. There are so many times in our life when God gives us a word and when somebody comes into our life and gives us the warning and holds us by the shoulders and says, please listen to my advice. If you continue to treat your spouse this way, it will not go well for you. And they go, what do you know? Time passes. And then the whole thing blows up. And out of love, the friend that grabbed you a year ago doesn't say, see, I told you so. The friend comes alongside you and hugs you. But then the trouble you've gotten yourself in will last for 7 periods of time. Listen to me. Use the 1 period of time to learn the lesson so you don't have to endure the 7 periods of time later.
Yeah, that's good.
Just use that 1 period of time. God is patient with you. But there are areas of your life, there are areas of my life where the clock is ticking, where the sands are running through the glass, and it will fall. And if it's not already unraveling, it will soon. And that's not meant to be some sort of like Trumpian fear political ickiness. It's meant to motivate you and I back to the ways of Jesus. Not out of fear, not out of, oh no, it's all gonna unravel if I don't get my stuff right. Nebuchadnezzar is given these 12 months to enter into humility on his own accord. Daniel says, humble yourself, man. This isn't going to go well. Lower yourself. Begin to care about the poor. Depart from your selfishness and your self-aggrandizing behavior. Abandon the sense that's deep inside you, that has led yourself to believe that the world and the God of its world owes you something. The humble ones among us don't think like that. They don't walk through life like someone owes us a phone call or someone owes us a lunch or someone owes us something. They walk through life saying, God, may you get all the glory. Man, this situation is terrible right now, but may you get the glory. Or, man, God, all the blessings are flowing right now, and this is awesome, and it's not because I did it right, but it's because of you. May you get the glory, God. God's glory is best shown when his people humble themselves. This is the best platform for God to display his glory in your life is when you and when I and when we as a community humble ourselves, and when a watching world looks on and goes, man, you know what? Those Christians are a little bit different. They're humble. They make little of themselves. And they do it on their own terms. We are giving the name of Jesus a bad reputation when our lives unravel and we blame God for it. But if we were to look back, the warning was way back there. And the opportunity to humble ourselves was long back there and we didn't take it. God's glory is best shown when his people humble themselves. And this is not isolated to the story of Daniel. If I had 20 more minutes, we would zip through all these different verses. They're in your YouVersion app under the event of all the different times the scriptures talk about humbling oneself. Even Jesus himself, the King incarnate, often took a lowly position and insisted on it. In Luke 14, he arrives at a wedding feast and everybody's fighting for the best seat at the table at this wedding feast and trying to get their seat at the first table. So awkward. And Jesus calls him out. He's like, guys, it's going to be really awkward for you if you take the front most honoring seat and then, you know, the guest of honor comes up and goes, actually, that's not your seat. You're actually at table 15, like with my aunt who I haven't spoke to in 30 years. That's an embarrassing scenario. And so Jesus just implores them, take the 15 table seat. And it's much, much better for the guests of honor than to come and go, no, you don't sit at table 15, you sit at table 1. Jesus says in Luke 14 at the end of that challenge, for those who exalt themselves, they will be humbled. But for those who humble themselves, they will be exalted. Some of the most powerful texts in the biblical account have this concept surrounding them. 2 Chronicles 7:14, maybe you are familiar with it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. James 4, so humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before the Lord, he goes on in verse 10. Micah 6:8 says, oh, people, the Lord has told you what is good and what he requires of you to do right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. 1 Peter 5, so humble yourselves under the mighty power of God. And the list goes on in every shape of scripture. God is inviting you and I to humble ourselves, that his glory would be displayed through our lives. It's a fascinating picture that Nebuchadnezzar calls in Daniel, who, like, it's been going real good for Daniel. Everything Daniel does turns to gold. Everybody else is eating great food. Daniel goes on this crazy fast and he gets stronger. Every time there's a dream, they call in Daniel and he interprets it correctly. And Daniel is called in, and we get in the opening verses of chapter 4 this reminder that the king has renamed Daniel after a false god. And Daniel was humble enough to take the name. Isn't that fascinating? Daniel was saying, listen, pal, don't be calling me that Belteshazzar. That guy's a false god. I serve the one true God. Daniel's like, you know what? No, the proof will be in the pudding. Call me whatever you want to call me. I don't care. It's really not about me. It's about my God. So you call in all your other, you know, whack jobs and the wing nuts that you bring in to interpret stuff. And when they all get it wrong, then you call me because my God will turn up. But there's this humility about Daniel in that. Continue on in verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar has been cast out for these 7 periods of time. We believe there were 7 years, but nobody's really totally sure. Some think it was just 7 seasons. Others think it was 7 years. Whatever it was, he nailed it on the nose. Whatever it was that Nebuchadnezzar knew that to mean is exactly how long this time lasted. And in verse 34, it says, after this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and catch this, if you're a highlighter, write this one down, tattoo this one. And my sanity returned, and I praised and worshiped the Most High God. A lack of humility in the scriptures is likened to insanity. This is how critical this issue is for you and I as followers of God. that we humble ourselves, that when we refuse to humble ourselves, the unraveling of that will appear as insanity. Not just to a watching world, but to ourselves as well. Nebuchadnezzar goes, when I came to my senses, I looked up to heaven and my sanity returned. And I glorified God. I put him back on display and not me. He goes on, his rule is everlasting. No one can stop him. Verse 36, when my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and glory and kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out and I was restored as the head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud. And guess what we hear from Nebuchadnezzar in the rest of Daniel? Nothing. That's it. That's the end of what we hear from Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we find out later that his reign went on quite a bit longer, and there were other kings that would come, and we'll look at those. But this is how Nebuchadnezzar is to be remembered. This is how Daniel, in partnership with God, pens these words, and how Nebuchadnezzar is to be remembered. That God will humble the proud. And that in the end, when our sanity returns, we will glorify the God of heaven. So how do we humble ourselves, Stu? Right? That may be the question you're asking. Okay, I get it. Humble. Like, what do you want me to do? You want me to like post on Facebook that I'm a dummy? Or like, how does that work? I wrestled with this one for a while to try to get a little deeper than the simple Christian answers. And here's three. These are not all-inclusive by any stretch. In fact, I'm going to add a fourth that's not even on the list that I think God gave me later this morning after this was all done. But I think there's three ways we can humble ourselves. One is generosity. I think generosity is a way that we willingly humble ourselves. We say to the other, you're more important than me, so I'm going to give to you. Let me pick up the check because you matter to me. And that can show itself in one-on-one. That can show itself over a dinner table. That can show itself in being generous to the church as the Bible is really, really clear in describing and charging. But I think generosity is this opening and this wide open lane for us to experience self-humbling behavior. I'm going to lay this down. This feels like it's mine and I earned it and I should get it and I should enjoy it. But you know what? I'm going to lay it down because I want to humble myself and then let God raise me up. Secondly, deprivation. I think just going without stuff that we really, really want is a beautiful way to humble ourselves. I don't know what that is for you, but to intentionally say, you know what, for the next month, for no good reason other than to humble myself, I'm not going to buy myself anything at Target. Your bank account will, like, it will be life-changing, right? There are husbands all over the room that are, their prayers are being answered right now, right? There is a God, right? Deprivation. You know what? I'm not going to eat that thing for the next X number of days just to deprive myself of it because there's a humbling in that. There's a humbling in refusing what I believe should be mine, what I think I should get to enjoy because I matter, because I deserve it, right? Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but what if you willingly went without it? It's a lot better to willingly go without that Amazon shopping cart on your own than to have it taken away from you when it all unravels. Thirdly, I think we could really get better at saying, I screwed up, I'm sorry. If you're from Canada, sorry. There's just something about an apology. I think there's almost nothing more humbling than to say, you know what? Not, I'm really sorry if you got your feelings hurt. That, by the way, is not an apology. How about, I'm really sorry I said that hurtful thing. And if they come back with, oh, that didn't hurt my feelings at all. Okay, well, I just want you to know, I apologize. That was a mean thing. All right, you know what? I'm really sorry that I stood you up. All right, I apologize for not being helpful or whatever. To just lower yourself and humble yourself. A final one to throw in the mix that isn't up there is hospitality. And I think this one is interesting because I think we should flip the coin to the opposite side. Some of us are really, really good at having people in our homes and being hospitable. We need to learn how to be a guest. We need to learn how to accept an invitation to go to someone else's house and eat crummier food or sit in a less comfortable chair and learn how to be a guest. And those of us who don't really like humbling ourselves and cleaning up the house and preparing a meal for someone else, we need to invite some people over and deal with the shame of our house not being what we'd like it to be or not being as big as we hope it be or, sorry, we're broke, we can't run the AC, it's gonna be hot, but we'd love to have you over, whatever. There's a humbling in hospitality. Generosity, deprivation, apology, and hospitality. I wanna invite the band and the prayer team to join me. There will be people all around the room, both in front and in back, willing to pray with you. And we're going to worship for a few more minutes before we wrap up. And I want to invite you to come up and receive prayer. And I know that this topic of humility can be about as inviting as a root canal, right? Nobody wants to pray, God, humble me. But what if we pray, God, help me humble myself? So stand to your feet if you would with me. And as we begin to worship, the prayer that I might challenge you to just lead with as you go to somebody in prayer is, God, I sense you nudging me to greater humility in, and just fill in the blank. If you've got a different prayer that God puts right on your heart, then great, go with that one. But if you're coming up short, but you know the thing, you know, God wants to humble me in this area. God wants me to humble myself. God wants me to lower myself beneath what I think I'm entitled to. Would you just step out in faith, go to somebody and receive prayer? It won't take very long. But something happens when we go eyeball to eyeball with another brother or sister and we utter the words out loud as if to seal them into our souls. God, I sense you nudging me to greater humility. I think what you're going to find in that is the overwhelming, reckless love of God. I think you're going to be amazed when you find that God is not standing over the situation, waving his finger at you, saying, why did you take so long? I think what you're going to find is such an overwhelming joy when God says, oh, I'm so glad you've come in the 1 year period of time before the 7 year period of time had to start. I'm so grateful you've chosen to humble yourselves. Let's worship together and step out in faith and receive prayer. I'll be back in a minute.